apocalyptic movies, they're a fairly popular genre. There's usually at least one big one that comes out every year, it seems like. There was a movie 2012 where this writer struggles to keep his family alive when this series of global catastrophes threaten to annihilate mankind. I remember a movie, The Stand, where a deadly plague comes in and kills almost all the people. Those who remain pit themselves into two opposing groups. One is good and one is evil. Older movie, The Andromeda Strain. That's another movie where there's a plague that might wipe out the world. The Mad Max movies are set in a post-apocalyptic world. There was The Omega Man, where Charlton Heston, same guy who played Moses in the Ten Commandments, he's one of the last people on Earth, and he's fighting off mutants. There was a 1959 movie, On the Beach. Had Gregory Peck and Ava Gardner and Fred Astaire, and they were facing the fact that there had been a global nuclear war, and they only had months before the fallout would cover the entire world and everyone would die. And there are a lot more movies like that, and I'm not recommending you go watch them. They're just saying that they're out there. There are a lot of doomsday movies, apocalyptic movies. It's the end of life as we know it, and they're fairly popular. If you remember, those of you who are at least a little older, when Y2K was approaching, the year 2000, some thought that was going to be the end of the world. People thought they deciphered the Mayan calendar. 2012 was going to be the end of the world, according to the Mayan calendar. Then it didn't happen. They said, oh, well, we misread it. It's actually 2020. Well, here we are in 2022. And I find all this interesting because the idea of the apocalypse being the end of everything comes from the Bible. It specifically comes from Revelation. And apocalyptic themes just bring to mind what we read in here. Comets falling from the sky and drought and horrific plagues and just famine and war that destroys millions upon millions of people. And the reason it's funny, not ha-ha funny, but strange funny, specifically is the word apocalypse doesn't mean disaster. It means revelation. It is a revealing, not a destroying. Revelation 1:1 says the revelation, the Greek word for revelation there is apokalypsis. Well, that's where we get our word apocalypse. It's the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to the servant John. And so apokalypsis means revealing or appearing. The entire book is a revealing. It reveals Jesus, who he is in all of his glory. It reveals how God's justice and wrath will eventually be satisfied. It reveals the war that is ongoing in the spiritual realm. It reveals a future when the earth will be eventually be recreated into a sinless state as it was before Adam and Eve sinned. It reveals the victory over sin and death and Satan along with all of his demons. The name of the book, I'm just going to give a little bit of background here. The name of the book is Revelation, not Revelations. Please don't say Revelations. It's like fingernails on a chalkboard. It's just a pet peeve I have, okay? One Revelation, and technically the name of it is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. One reason there are so many ideas about what this book teaches is it's because the book is very symbolic. And as I go through and read it, there are any good way to interpret the Bible is if you can take it literally in its context, that's usually the best thing to do, and that's usually what I will do. Now, if something is harder to understand, then what we want to do is we want to go through and look at other scriptures to use that we do understand to use to interpret the scripture we don't understand. Now, this book is heavily influenced by Old Testament books of Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and even some from Isaiah. And so we'll be going back and looking at verses in some of those books to help understand what this first church would have understood when they read the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the task is to figure out the reality that all of the symbols represent. But remember, I don't want anybody to get, just discouraged, like if they think it's too hard, because this is not meant to be a complete undecipherable mystery. It is a revealing, not a hiding. I'm going to be teaching from a premillennial, pre-tribulation viewpoint. Based on what I've studied up to this point, I feel like the evidence best leads to this conclusion. And what that means is basically the church will be taken up to heaven before a seven-year tribulation begins. And so we will not have to endure God's wrath. After that 7 years, Christ will return with his church to cast Satan into the abyss for a literal 1,000 years while he reigns on the earth. And after the 1,000 years, Satan will be released for one last battle. Jesus will easily win that. And Satan is cast forever into the lake of fire. Jesus will create a new heaven and a new earth, an eternal paradise free from sin and pain and darkness and death. And I will probably rarely bring up the other views, if ever. If you are like really wanting to get into this and you want to know what they are, if you've got a good study Bible, in the introduction to Revelation, they will probably all be listed there. And you can kind of just see and look at that for yourself. I don't want to dismiss them, because there are good people that take different views. And so I'm not dismissing them because they aren't worthy of looking at or at least discussing. But I just don't want us to get bogged down into this and have something like this take 2 years to get through. And instead, I don't want to miss out on the encouragement and the admonitions and the life lessons and the hope that we have in this book. So let's dig in. God gave this revelation to Jesus. Jesus gave it to an angel. The angel gave it to John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. John was exiled at the time he received this for his faith. He was on this little rocky island off the coast of Greece called Patmos. It's this about a 4-mile by 6-mile island. And this is John the Apostle. It is the same John who leaned back on Jesus during the Last Supper. And we'll see today that he's going to fall down as if he's dead when he is confronted by the glory of the Lord. And it says that John passes this on to God's servants, and that includes us. And so a big key here, I think, Revelation is a book of prophecy. It's a book of prophecy. There is blessing for those who read it and for those who hear it. Prophecy is proclaiming the word of God. God often revealed through the prophets of the Bible things that would occur in the future. Not always. Sometimes he would tell them things that were going to occur way in the future. Sometimes things would just occur within the next few years, and sometimes just proclaim this and it's not about the future at all. There is a spiritual gift of prophecy, which I believe leans more toward proclaiming the word of God that he has already given us in the Bible. I really don't think God has a need for us to predict future events like they did in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament. One, we're commanded not to add to this book of prophecy. And so, if someone says, well, I've got a prophecy from God, and it is something they're just proclaiming that's already in the book of the Bible, well, then that's great. We already have it. Okay? If someone says, God gave me a prophecy, and it's not in the Bible, well, the Bible says we're not supposed to add to the book of prophecy. And so, we shouldn't be adding to the word. I've been preaching here for almost 20 years. I have avoided this book to preach from like the plagues it contains, because there are so many opinions, and it can be divisive if people get very dogmatic about it, and there's so much symbolism. And the reason I decided to go for it, one, is because some of you encouraged me to do this, and so thank you for that encouragement. And then the second thing is Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There is blessing for those who read this aloud and for those who hear it. I don't want to miss God's blessing. And I don't want you to miss God's blessing either. But this is important. The blessing is only realized when we also obey it. We keep what is written in this book. Jesus says these are the things that must soon take place. That means that's future. That's prophetic. Revelation is broken down into three parts. At the end of this chapter, in verse 19, John is told to write the things you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And so what John has seen is what has occurred in chapter 1. That is the past part of it. What the things that are chapters 2 and 3. They are the current state of those churches that he is writing to, those seven churches. And it also kind of reflects the state of churches today, but he's writing to those churches that are at that time. And then chapter 4 to the end is what is to take place after this. That is the future. That is the prophecy. And he says the time is near. He says the time is soon. And that was almost 2,000 years ago, right? So what's the deal? What's the hang up here? Well, we are in what the Bible calls the last days. Peter wrote, in the last days, scoffers will come following their own evil desires. Well, that sounds like today, doesn't it? Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. And Paul keeps going. I cut it off there for the sake of brevity. That looks a lot like today too, doesn't it? Man, that looks like today when you see what everything that's going on in our culture. Hebrews begins its epistle. The writer says, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And so again, it talks about in these last days. And there's also that verse right there is another good reason to not think that we need future predicting prophecy going forward. Because he explains it right there. He says in the previous days, right, we had the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. He's spoken to us through Jesus Christ. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, about all the complainers challenging him and basically saying, you talk about Jesus coming back, you keep talking about it, where is it? How come it hasn't happened yet? Things keep going exactly the way they have been. And Peter's response to that is he says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved. A day for the Lord is like 1,000 days for us, or a year for the Lord is like 1,000 years for us, and 1,000 years like a day. God is not slow as we count slowness. He is patient. He is waiting for people to repent. He doesn't want anyone to perish. God's not constrained by time. But he does say this. He says, but the day of the Lord will come. It will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And so one commentary I read did a really good job, I thought, of explaining when this occurs. I think a lot of times we think of Jesus' return as this spot way out on the horizon, okay? And we are just, maybe you don't even think it's that far out there, but it's this spot on the horizon. We are running toward that. We are running toward that event. And a better way to look at it is that we are running parallel with that event. And so it might not be long ways or short ways. It's like running right next to us. And at some point, it could be tomorrow and it could be in 1,000 years. God is going to move that line over and we're going to run right into the return of Jesus Christ. So what soon means is not soon in time. It means it is imminent. It means it could happen anytime. And this is why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. If you haven't made a decision to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, please don't put it off. The time is near. The time is near because Christ could return at any time. It could happen quickly or soon. And even if God chooses to be patient with you and to wait, you don't know how God has counted your days. So today is the day of salvation. I know there are people who will say, well, everyone gets to go to heaven because God is love. Jesus loves us all, and he died for everyone. And he does love us all. He did die for everyone. But we still have to receive his sacrifice and submit to Christ. And if Revelation shows us anything, it shows us the side of Jesus that will judge wickedness. And he will judge it perfectly in righteousness. But it will be judged. And so the first time that Jesus came to the earth, he came to earth in humility. And Revelation shows us Jesus in his glory. And there is a glory in the Lord that I believe is beyond our human language. John had to use human words to describe Jesus in all of his power and glory. But he used human words to describe something that I just don't think we have words for. And so whatever you see and hear that is glorious, just multiply it. And you're going to maybe start getting a little closer to the reality. Revelation 1:4 says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. So here's kind of where we start getting into some symbolism. Seven is a very symbolic number in the Bible. Seven is a number of perfection or completion. And when Jesus opens the seven seals, it is his complete and perfect judgment upon the earth. God chose seven churches because these seven encompass the complete spectrum of attitudes in the churches of that day and really today. It has everything that a church might endure. Now, there are still seven literal churches that they're writing a letter to. But the letter made its way to other churches as well, and it ended up in the Bible, God's Word. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at those seven churches. We're going to break those down a little bit. This prophecy, it says, is from the Father who was, who is, and is to come. And it shows his eternal existence as the great uncreated one. And we know this is the Father because just in the next verse, it says, and from Jesus Christ. The seven spirits refer to the Holy Spirit. So again, seven is a number symbolic for perfection. And the Holy Spirit is the perfect Spirit of God. Isaiah describes this sevenfold attributes of the Holy Spirit. And so you see us, we're going back to the Old Testament again. And I think that the readers of Revelation would have clicked with them. So there are seven things here. Isaiah says the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon them, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might and knowledge and fear of the Lord. So seven things are Spirit of the Lord and then six more things. And so that's the Holy Spirit. So remember when Jesus came at his first advent, he was the suffering servant. He was the man of sorrows. He didn't come to condemn us, but to seek and to save the lost. And we see that description of Jesus in the next couple of verses. Verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That means his testimony is true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the firstborn from the dead. That means that doesn't mean he was born. It means he is the first to be resurrected to eternal life and given a glorified body. And of all who will ever be resurrected from the dead, and that includes us because we will be living with him forever, he is preeminent. He is, in the Old Testament, firstborn meant the preeminent one. And of course, for that to happen, he had to die on the cross for our sins. He had to be the suffering servant. He is the ruler of kings on the earth, and this shows us Jesus' authority. When he walked the earth, people said, wow, he speaks with such authority. Warren Wiersbe had pointed out that this verse shows us that Jesus is our prophet, meaning he's the witness. He's our prophet, priest, and king. As a witness, he gave testimony. As the priest, his death stood in between us and God's wrath, and he ministers to us in that way. And he is the king. He is sovereign over all the rulers, over all the earth. And it says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And folks, without the blood of Christ, you can't be saved. Now, today is not the day to go into that. That'd be a whole different teaching. But we just have to accept Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus came to be our perfect Passover lamb who died so we could be forgiven. Oh, what love the Father has lavished on us that we might be called the children of God. We are free from the penalty of sin. And God gives us strength to endure the power of sin. And Revelation makes it quite clear, one day we will be free from the very presence of sin because of the blood of the Passover lamb. And so he loves us, he saved us, he's made us a kingdom of priests to the Father, which means we're servants, and he is worthy of glory and dominion forever. And one day he will return in all of his glory. And it won't be a veiled glory. It will be his full glory. And so the angel says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." When Jesus returns, it will be like when he ascended into heaven. When Jesus ascended, the apostles, it's in Acts chapter 1, the apostles were standing there, and they were just looking up into clouds. Jesus went up in the cloud. They probably had their mouths just hanging open, thinking, what just happened here? And two angels showed up. They kind of snuck up behind him, and they said, "Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus," okay, it's the same Jesus. So Jesus who was born in a manger, the Jesus who died on the cross, the Jesus that came out of the tomb, the Jesus that rose into heaven, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. And if you ever hear people make fun of the return of Christ, a lot of times they will disparage that as, "Oh, he's going to come in this secret return. He's going to secretly take the church, and he's going to have this secret rapture, and he's going to come in." And folks, there's nowhere in the Bible that even says it's going to be a secret. It's not going to be a secret. There are trumpets and angel shouts, and every eye will see him when he comes back to destroy Satan. It says, even those who pierced him will see. And primarily they're talking about the Jewish nation, but also all the tribes of the earth, because he died not just for the Jews, he died for the Gentiles as well. He died for us. And those who never received Jesus, even they will see him. But when they see him, it will be too late to make a decision. And they will mourn, because they will realize the destination of their souls. The Bible says that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. And we see in Revelation that voices are often come with a trumpet or sound like a trumpet. Trumpets were used to get people's attention in the Old Testament. They were used to be called to battle or to proclaim that a king was coming or to warn that an enemy was approaching. And when you heard the trumpet, you knew it was time to pay attention. And so when we hear trumpets in Revelation, it means we need to pay attention. John is told to write down what he sees. He's caught up in the heaven, in the Spirit, it says. And this is beyond a normal human experience. Paul had an experience like this. He said he was caught up to the third heaven. The first heaven is the skies. The second heaven is space. The third heaven is the heaven where we think about God's throne being. And he says, caught up in the third heaven. And it says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. And John's the same way here. Maybe he's just there in his spirit. Maybe his whole body's there. We don't know. It doesn't matter. John's told, write down what you see. And he's going to be shown scenes. And John has to put this into words, what this vision looks like, and then send it to the seven churches. Now, as you continue through the chapter, we're still going to see his glory. His glory, just you can't get away from it. But we also get to see how much Jesus loves and equips his church. So John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. Verse 20 interprets this symbol for us, and also the seven stars. Verse 20 says, as the mystery of the seven stars, they are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So if we think about the Jewish menorah, it is the one base, and it's got the seven little things coming out, the pillars coming out, where they put oil in each one of those, and then they would light them, and it would be seven flames. But what we've got here are seven individual lamps that represent the churches. And Jesus walks in the midst of them. You know, The lamps aren't the light. The lamps hold the light. And it's kind of the same thing for us. Our church, we're not the light. We are to spread the light of Jesus. It is Jesus' light that is supposed to come out from this church. And so Jesus, think about that. It says he is in the midst of his churches. Jesus is in the midst of this church. John saw a reality in his vision that our eyes aren't able to see. You remember when Jesus ascended before in Matthew when he gave the Great Commission, he said, "Behold, I am with you even to the very end of the age." Always. I am always with you to the very end of the age. And when I think about the ways Jesus is with us today, well, he's with us through his Holy Spirit. Each one who is a believer in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them, and he is here with us today through his Spirit. He is with us as we take communion. His body is the bread. His blood is the juice. And it is symbolic for those things, but there is something deeper in it than just the symbols. And we're told to continue to take the Lord's Supper, proclaiming his death until he returns. Jesus is called the Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. And it says the Word took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. And that is Jesus Christ. He is among us. And that is so amazing. But it should also be a little bit scary. Okay? It says, in the midst of the lampstands, there was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. There are some times in the Bible where it says Son of Man, that means a human. God called Ezekiel Son of Man over and over. But here it means Messiah. Daniel uses the term Son of Man like that. He had a vision in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. He says, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. His white hair stands for his eternal nature. He's the Ancient of Days. But white also symbolizes purity and shining glory. He has eyes of fire. He sees everything. And he was walking among the seven lampstands. When we get into chapter 2 next week, Jesus tells these churches over and over and over, I know. I know your deeds. I know your affliction. I know where you live. I know your deeds. And the deeds he knows the good deeds. And he knows the bad deeds. Jesus knows you. He knows, he sees your struggles. He knows your depression and your anxiety and your grief. He knows your fear. He knows the pressure that you are under. He knows your pain and your loneliness. And Jesus walks among us and he knows these things. He knows it all and he loves you. He loves you in spite of those things. He loves you because of those things. And he can still use you even though you are undergoing those things. When you are weak, it is in his power that you are strong. He wants you to come to him with those burdens and lay them down at the foot of the cross and just live in his presence and trust him. But he also sees your sin. He knows your sins. He knows what you are unwilling to give up for him. He knows your excuses. He knows what you're hiding from everyone else. And we find out with the seven churches that he gives them a chance to repent. He gives them a chance to change. But he also warns if they don't, there will be a reckoning. Verse 15 says, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. And that shows us his strength. I have never been to Niagara Falls. I know some of you have. But I understand that when you are there, you have to shout to each other because the roar of the falls is so loud. Several years ago, whenever the really bad flood was, 3 or 4 years ago, Gene and I went to the spillway at Perry Lake after the floods, and the water was just, the whole tube was filled with water as it was coming out, and it was kind of the same way. It was so loud, we had to shout to each other to be able to hear each other over the roar of the water. That is the strength of the voice of the Lord. It is strong and overpowering and full of authority. And if he speaks, we need to listen. The same voice that said to Lazarus, "Come out!" And he came out of the grave dead 4 days. He's the same one that we are listening to today. He says, in his right hand he held the 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, verse 20 said the stars were 7 angels of the churches. And this is one area where I have to agree with several commentators that these aren't actual angels. And here's, I'm going to tell you why. The word in Greek is angelos, and it is a word that means messenger. Now, angels are God's messengers. And more often than not, this word is translated, it means God's angels. But if Jesus meant actual angels here, that would mean that Jesus gave the revelation to an angel who gave it to John, who then turned around and gave it back to angels, who then took it to the churches. And angels already have access to the Lord. I don't know that they would need to work it that way. The second thing is, there is nowhere in the Bible do we see angels as an active participant in the church. Like, we don't have an angel that comes in here and talks to us, you know, that we see. Doesn't mean that churches don't have angels watching over them. Another reason is God's holy angels do not sin. And the people that are receiving this along with their churches are always told to repent. Angels have nothing to repent of. And so it makes more sense that these are 7 representatives, one from each church that is a church leader, perhaps an elder or a pastor. And they're going to take these letters back to their church. The fact that God or Jesus holds them in his hand shows he has authority and sovereign control over them. Whose church is this? Not my church, not the elders' church. It is the church of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus' church. It says, out of his mouth comes a double-edged sword. In Hebrews 4:12, we see the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word gets into us. Read your Bible. Try to memorize Scripture. It is the sword of the Spirit. And God's word convicts you. But if you won't be convicted, then it is God's word that condemns. It judges. It is either one or the other. God's word is not just a suggestion to give you an easier life. It is not just good information. It is to give you eternal life and a God-pleasing life. And it is to transform your mind so you will know the will of God and become a living sacrifice. And John saw this entire vision and the face of Christ shining in all his glory. It says like suns, the brightness of the sun. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he laid his right hand on me saying, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last." Does Jesus overwhelm you sometimes? He should. He should. But he always comes back and says, "Fear not." Sometimes I hear about people and they say, "Well, yeah, they met Jesus in a vision, or they had some kind of experience, and they act like it was just another day in the park." And it doesn't work that way in the Bible. When Daniel saw his vision, It says that he lost all of his strength. He fell on his face like in a deep sleep. The angel tried to help him up, and he said he was shaking on his hands and his knees. He felt like he couldn't breathe. John fell down like a dead man. And so Jesus says, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus is the first and the last. He is the living one. His life is his very nature. And he has authority over death and Hades. Keys stand for authority. And this is the very thing Jesus died to deliver us from. Death and Hades. I know a lot of people say, "What's the point of church? I don't get anything out of it." I'd say, then you aren't looking. The church has a special place in the heart of Christ. We are his body, and we are his bride. The world began with a husband and a wife, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And the world ends with the bridegroom Jesus and his bride, the church. He walks among us. He is with us. He empowers his church. He purifies his church. He speaks to his church. He holds his church. He protects his church. He assures and encourages his church. Folks, he has a holy and righteous jealousy for his bride. He loves his church. Let me tell you what, if you don't get a good picture of Jesus from chapter 1, of his love, but also the justice, you're not going to understand the rest of it. We have to know who Jesus is from this. If you see Jesus as the lamb, but not a lion, you won't get it. If you see Jesus as the lover of your souls, but not the judge of our souls, you won't like what you read here. And if you think Jesus simply wants all to come to repentance, but you don't think that there is a time of waiting, and when it's up, he's going to visit the earth with his holy wrath, then you are deceived. We need to be ready, because Jesus will come back in his glory, and he will gather his church. And I want you to be a part of that. I want you to be part of that. And I want you to be part of when Jesus comes back at the end, to be part of his army, his cloud of witnesses. And I want you to be here when we reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And I want you to be in heaven forever, all of us together, with the one who died to set us free. Let's pray. What a picture, God, that you have painted of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to take it all in, his great love and mercy and forgiveness. But Lord, also his glory and his justice and his wrath that one day will be satisfied. And Lord, I pray that today is a day that if somebody doesn't know him and they don't have that spot guaranteed in heaven, if they don't have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you would put it on their hearts to come and receive you as their Lord and King. Lord, let your Spirit move. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.